Especially my technical ability to actually get lyrics up on the screen. But there we go. Never mind. We live in a broken world, a world that is broken. And that is now so evident that there's almost no controversy about saying it. Whether we think of politics, whether we think of economics, capitalism is broken, communism is broken, socialism is broken, nations are broken, Britain is broken. The whole way that we do things is broken. Everything is broken. Bob Dylan wrote that song almost 30 years ago, and it's off the album Oh Mercy, if you want to listen to the whole thing. And it's a great song. Dylan's known as a secular prophet because he tells things as they are, and he's got that ability to put in lyrics what is the reality of our world. And because everything is broken and we live in a broken world, the reason we live in a broken world is because that we as humans are ourselves broken. And our brokenness is a bit like icebergs. I often think, you know, a small proportion of my brokenness is public knowledge. It's evident to all, but a great deal of my brokenness is hidden in those private places. And I guess that's the same for many of us. And so it's no surprise with that human reality that there's a search for wholeness. Wholeness is the opposite of brokenness, and our world searches for wholeness. Go into Waterstones and ask for books on wholeness, and you'll have an enviable choice of titles to look at. And in our vision document, and if you're newish, do pick one up or download it from the website, we talk about three strategic priorities for the next couple of years. Small communities, leadership development, and those are being worked at, but largely away from Sundays. So if you're involved in a small community, you'll be aware of some of the development work. If you're a leader of a small community, you'll know that we gather you together about once a month to teach and train and equip. You'll know that we're developing mid-sized communities to bring some of those small communities together in pastoral networks in particular. The Five Gathering, we no longer have specific welcome teams who simply come together to do welcome, to do coffee and so on. But actually the small communities that are associated with the Five actually act as hosts of the house. And the remit is for them to welcome those who come to the Five as if they're welcoming them to their own home. So there's development work going on in that way. Our third strategic priority is one that we want to particularly give attention to over the coming weeks and months on Sundays, and that is wholeness. It's there in our vision statement because our world is broken and because we come as broken people. And there's a couple of fears, I think, around wholeness. If you were listening, if you were there at the Five last week and heard Chris do a little kickoff by interview, he mentioned this. There's one of the fears of wholeness is that, is this all going to be about my brokenness? Is it going to be me having to face up and all of that sort of stuff? We don't want to focus on brokenness because the invitation of God is into wholeness. In fact, and you'll hear these words said a great deal over the coming weeks and months, it's an invitation to be more fully loved that we may more fully love. That's what we're setting forth from our teaching over the coming weeks. To be more fully loved that we may more fully love. That's the essence of wholeness, of being whole. We see it in the life of Jesus. We spent last term looking at his life in the Gospel of Mark at both the 10 and the 5. And this term, we want to continue that journey of and to wholeness. Now, this is not a course. This is just part of what the whole thing of following Jesus is. At the 10 in the mornings, we're going to be looking at wholeness through the lens of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to launch that here this morning. And at the 5, we're going to be looking at it through the lens of 1 John chapter 4. And hopefully you'll have been given on your way in a little postcard. We're not doing a detailed term card this term, but it's just a front and back just to remind you of what we're doing and where we're working in this coming term. And both series are under the broad heading wholeness, Ephesians in the morning, 1 John 4 in the evenings. And I would encourage you, whichever is your normal diet, to listen regularly to the teaching from the others. Chris gave a great introduction last week. I encourage you to listen to that. And so both series will feed our journey to and of wholeness. Yesterday, I was at the Saturday prayer meeting that Janet leads, the Focus on the Nations. Thursday morning at 7 is a focus on our heart for the city. And Janet was just launching out of Colossians 3. And there's a verse there that talks about, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And it just reminded me that the teaching work of the church is not contained by or confined to the person who has the privilege and the responsibility of standing at the front and doing what we classically think of as Christian teaching. Actually, that word, once taught humanly, needs to be sown in by the work of God's Spirit. And it is your work in the coming week, your work in small communities, your work in family units, your work in friendship groups, to pursue the work of the teaching ministry of the church. Let the word dwell among you richly. That word dwell is the same word that John uses at the beginning of his gospel when he said that we saw Christ. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. The word of God is a living thing that walks among us, that spends time with us, that will develop us and shape us if we allow it. The living word of God has power. Let the word, the message of Christ, dwell among you richly this week. The teaching ministry of the church is not simply mine and Janet's and the others who stand at the front and teach. It is all our work to encourage, pursue, and allow the word of God to dwell among us richly. So briefly, very, very briefly, Ephesians. Acts 19, Paul starts the church in Ephesus. Later he leaves Timothy as its leader. He writes this particular letter between AD 60 and 62 from his prison cell in Rome. And that's particularly poignant when we get to the end and we see that extraordinary image that Paul develops of putting on the armor of God. Because as he got the inspiration of God's Spirit to write those words, he actually was chained to a Roman centurion. So his visual aid was also his captor. His great image of spiritual warfare and then therefore liberation was brought to him through the physical confines of chains. As he talked about breastplates, he could see the dented breastplate of the centurion sitting with him. And today I want to give an overview through CGI, as we call it, our three key words by which we judge and evaluate what we do as a church. Now, so far so good. Nearly all churches like ours will have three words lurking somewhere. You're familiar with it, thank you. You've been in churches like that, that's good. And the key thing is what you do with them and how you allow them to live. And for us, the key words are not so much these, obviously they're key, but it's the couplets that go with them. And I just want to explore the message of Ephesians as briefly as I can this morning through our couplets. So with Connect, we talk about meeting God and finding family. Truth is not a concept to be understood, but a person to be known. I know you know that, but it's the start of a new year, and I want to remind you. Truth is not so much a concept to be understood as a person to be known. That's foundational to Christian understanding. And so the beginning point of our journey into wholeness, because actually Connect, Grow, Influence and the couplets that join them and explain them are in themselves descriptive of a journey to wholeness. And it begins not with doctrine, but with relationship. Not with comprehension, but with communion. And it's absolutely crucial we get that right. Because any time we get it wrong, we end up with religion, not with Christianity. Meeting God is the key. Right at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in his first prayer, he says, I pray for you that you may know God better. Now think about it. Think about meeting a new human being. And you think, I'm really interested by that new human being. And you might say something like, I'd like to get to know you better. And as soon as you say that, you're talking about a dynamic. You're talking about something that has legs. You're talking, well, hopefully the human being has legs, but you know what I mean. You're talking about something that is moving, that is dynamic, that is deepening, that is growing. And it's exactly the same invitation that God extends to us. He doesn't so much want us to comprehend him as enter communion with him. And so it begins with meeting God. Paul prays, I want you to get to know God better. So a little health check at the beginning of this new 2019. Are you getting to know God better? In this January, do you know God better than you did in the previous January? You've clicked, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer, that's good. But, you know, are we getting to know? Now, we do a little thing here at Christchurch. Many of you will be aware of it, Daniel's Windows. It's essentially, in a very diverse and scattered church family, an opportunity for us as brothers and sisters of this church family to pray together every day. You choose one of three times, you devote 10 minutes or more to praying at that time, you know you'll be praying with other members of the church family. Every Monday morning, if you're on the email, you get something called Daniel's Windows. It's a bit of scripture and a reflection. At the beginning of this new year, I'm spending some time, now that I've picked up this from Roberto, thinking in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm always fascinated by the fact that many academics can't cope with the difference and the contrast between Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, many of the liberal academics are convinced there's two authors at work because the chapters are so distinct. Read them and you'll see. The first one is all about majesty. In it, we meet the one true God, the God who alone can bring cosmos from chaos, the one at whose word life begins to gallop across the planet. The one at whose word stars dust the heavens. Genesis 1 is all about majesty. And actually, that is divinity 101, isn't it? All deities, there's only one true God, we believe that in the scripture, but all deities have that majesty about them. And the vast majority of deities specify the majesty, and the majesty is there to intimidate, to overwhelm. And that's why Genesis 2 is critical to Genesis 1. Because whereas Genesis 1 is all about majesty, Genesis 2 is all about intimacy. It's the same author saying powerfully distinct things about the God we worship. If we were left simply with Genesis 1, we would be left with a deity 101 type of God. A God who is majestic, but whose majesty is intimidating, overwhelming, and distancing. But with Genesis 2, we're invited into intimacy. And God does that as he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of this author of these chapters, through the most extraordinary words. And I'm detailing them in Jacob's windows, Daniel's windows, whatever we call it. Anglo-Israel windows or something anyway. And it's extraordinary. Firstly, we meet God as a gardener. In Genesis 2, we read that God planted a garden. And the Hebrew invites us to imagine God. Now, some of you will be gardeners here, yeah? Yeah, okay, good. Three of you, that's amazing. I suppose it's Clifton, you have people to do your garden. I didn't know. Just joking. But you know what gardening's like. You know, there's that pain in the back as you bend over. Your hands are covered in soil, the sweat of your brow, the thorns. I know about this. Because I've watched Jackie do it. And the Hebrew of Genesis 2 invites us to see God in that work. Planting Eden was not something he delegated to archangels or angels. He got down into the dirt and he did it. Secondly, we see him as potter. When it says God formed, I don't know why this is making me emotional anyway. When it says that God formed Adam from the dust, the present participle of the Hebrew for formed is the word potter. And again, we're invited to see God bent over the potter's wheel, forming with his own hands, not delegating to angels or archangels, but forming man. And thirdly, there's about six of these, so I'm not going to go through them all, but thirdly, and perhaps most extraordinary, we see God as midwife. Because having formed Adam, God breathes life into Adam's nostrils. In the ancient world, the job of a midwife where newborn babies struggle to breathe was not to give the kiss of life to the mouth, but to breathe in through the nose. And the Hebrew that is used here is precisely that of a midwife. Is that not the most extraordinary thing? Because it means that the first thing Adam saw when he awoke to life was the face of God. Von Balthasar, one of the great Swiss Catholic theologians of the last century, used to like to say that a child is awoken to personhood by the smile of the mother. And that's how we see God in this passage. Genesis 1, all about majesty. Genesis 2, all about intimacy. Meeting God. And that's a great theme in this great letter of Ephesians. Finding family. The Bible says that God sets the lonely in families. And this is part of our key work as a church family. It's why we emphasize small communities, but it's also why we believe that the welcome ministry of the church is not simply those you meet through the door, but it is all our ministry. You are the welcome team if you're a member of this church family. You, not just them, but you. Don't look now, but are you sitting by somebody you don't know? Some of you can't resist looking now. But if you are, at the end of things, at the end of the gathering, do you turn from them or towards them? Does your face, your radar, just seek out the familiar faces, the people you can't wait to see every week? Well, that's great. Do some of that. But actually welcome the new. Spot the stranger, the alien, the unknown among us, and welcome them. In Ephesians, Paul develops this theme. He says that before Jesus found us, we were aliens, we were strangers. You might say in today's language, refugees. Think of all the millions of refugees desperately seeking home, desperately seeking safety. Paul says spiritually, that's what we were like. Spiritually, we were bobbing about on a life raft in the middle of the Mediterranean, hoping for safe passage, hoping for safe landing, hoping for a friendly welcome. That's how we were spiritually. Think of Ario, who we've helped just in that tiny way as a church family. Find home, find refuge, find family. And Paul says, but now, one of the great buts in Ephesians 2, but now God has brought you into his household, into his family. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer adrift on those seas. You have come to shore. You are being welcomed in, finding family. And the key thing about church family is that everybody must be welcome. You are welcome here whether or not you believe exactly what I believe. You're not going to be here long before discovering what we believe, that we've got a very solid core of belief based on Scripture. But you can be welcome here long before you can sign up to it. Does that make sense? I mean, how can I express just how welcome you, I mean, the different way you're even welcome here if you support West Ham. And may God have mercy on your sad, benighted souls. Let the listener understand. Everyone is welcome. Second, we talk about growing, and here it's restoring identity, releasing purpose. Those are so entwined. You cannot really discover your purpose unless you know who you are. One flows from the other. And this is a massive theme in literature. So much of the great literature in the human story is about people discovering their identity. Let's just talk about one, Harry Potter. And just for those who get worked up about this, I'm not endorsing all that's in Harry. Okay, it's just an illustration. Harry Potter, you know, most of you will know this, but for the couple visiting Earth from planet Zarg, we find him, we meet him as a little boy living in the cupboard under the stairs in an address in Privet Drive. It's just a picture of that base mundanity in which so many people choose to live. As Bob Dylan says in another of his great songs, people don't live or die, people just float. Privet Drive stands for all of that. And Harry Potter, little Harry Potter, knows there's something wrong about being stuck in a cupboard under the stairs, but he doesn't know who he is. There's 7 books in the series, 8 films, because they got to the 7th film, realized they needed to make a bit more money, so they turned it into 2 films, you know, this thing. And now there's spin-offs, and there's a West End stage play, and there's Harry Potter World, and there's this and that and the other. And do you know, the pivotal point in the whole story comes right at the beginning of the first book, where Hagrid, if you don't know who Hagrid is, don't worry about it, but he says to Harry, didn't they tell you, you're a wizard, Harry? That's the key part of the entire stories. That little phrase, did they not tell you, you are a wizard, Harry? And everything changes from that point. Harry discovers his identity. From that, he's released into his purpose. And note, just as it is with followers of Jesus, discovering who you are does not make your life easier, but it makes you alive. And there's a difference, okay? So putting your faith in Jesus, pursuing Jesus, finding out who you are in Christ does not make your life easy, but it makes you alive. I'm going to say that a third time because I think it's really good. It doesn't make life easy, but it makes you alive. And everything flows, purpose, everything, meaning, flows. Didn't they tell you? You're a wizard, Harry. And I think there's something about the church in this. You know, in so many ways, the church has been the little boy in the cupboard under the stairs, which is the place that society has put us for fear that we might discover our true identity. That's why Harry's family, it's an aunt and uncle, actually, if you don't know the story, they put him in the cupboard under the stairs because they're terrified that Harry will discover he's a wizard. And so often the church has been put in the cupboard under the stairs because the world is terrified that we'll discover who we are. And if you will allow the stretching of a point, we need the Holy Spirit to say what Hagrid did. Do you not know who you are? Didn't they ever tell you in church? I know nothing about Martha, except that she's just here for the weekend from Dublin. Martha, you're not just a visitor. You're a beloved daughter of the King. Now, John, you're not an old man. You're a priest in a royal priesthood in the kingly courts. I could go around and say the same for every single one of you. Didn't they tell you? Didn't they tell you? Everything changes when our true identity is spoken over us. You're born for more. You're born to burn. You're born for great purpose in this world. Your identity in Christ, and in Christ is a phrase we will come across again and again. Paul uses it more in Ephesians than anywhere else. In Christ, in Jesus, in him. That is his definition of your identity, in Christ. And that gives you more status than any can be conferred by this world. Didn't they tell you? You're in Christ. And in Ephesians, Paul uses language right from the beginning. You're chosen. It's great being chosen. Anybody remember those school days? I never got to be a team captain, not that I remember. I was just one of those little kids waiting to be chosen. And what you wanted was to be chosen before the end. Or at least when it got that end, you wanted to be chosen, not just left. God's chosen you. You're called saints. We've talked about this so much. I know we sin. I know we're still broken. I know we get it wrong. But that no longer defines who we are, because God declares us in his word to be saints. That's who you are. That's your identity in Christ. You're seated in the heavenly realms. You've got purpose. We say that Christ Church exists along with every other church on the planet to change the world. One person, one city, one nation at a time. That's why we exist. And purpose flows from identity. Now, you may be here this morning. You may be a homemaker. You may be a road sweeper. You may be an office worker. You may be a caregiver. You may be a teacher. You may be in the medical world. You may be a businesswoman. But your purpose is not contained to that. Your purpose is not defined by that. It's not that you need to do something else to fulfill your purpose. You just need to understand what you can do there in Christ. Because you're there to shape the culture. You're there to change things. You're there to bring the kingdom. It's not meant to shape you, what you do Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. You are there to shape it. You're there to be salt. You're there to be light. That's purpose. And finally, influence. I need to be quicker. Empowering people and transforming culture. Do you know the second fear about this word wholeness? will be, and it may be for some of you right here listening to me right now, the second fear about wholeness is it's all to do with the inner thing. We're all getting introspective and we're never going to do anything. Well, actually, Christchurch does loads of things. But the only reason we can do them is because of the focus on the inner life. Because what God does inside us, what God does in his transforming power, will work its way out. There's no boxes in the life of Jesus. There's no compartmentalization. You don't see Jesus saying, right, okay, here I am now working on my inner life. Here I am now, I've got in a different box now and I'm healing people. And here's my other compartment and I'm teaching people. It doesn't work like that. His life is just a whole. Jesus is not in pieces. Jesus isn't broken. Jesus is whole. And everything about him, everything he does, flows from that identity that releases purpose, that empowers, that leads to transformation. Knowing God better, pursuing Jesus, will work its way out. We'll come to empowering people later in our series and transforming culture towards the end of Ephesians. Ephesians is a very classic Pauline book. It's divided essentially into two halves, truth and then application. And Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about the private space as he talks about marriage and parenting. And then he talks about the workplace, the public space. And so we'll be looking at that together, how being empowered. And the bridge between the two comes in Ephesians 4, when we see the apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, and other ministries and offices of the church. And they're there to empower and equip God's people to serve the world. So there's nothing introspective about this whatsoever, because it ends with transforming culture. So our journey of and to wholeness, that we may be more fully loved, that we may more fully love. Somebody can take, Ian, if you take back control, we'll have the words of our reading with which I'm going to close. And as I read this, maybe Sophie and the choir and others can come back to the front. So we should have a reading from Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read this to you as the words come up. Paul, an apostle of Christ, as I read these words, just listen to the stuff I've been teaching come out in this scripture. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll be returning to that passage in a more expositional sense at the 10 next Sunday. For now, let's stand together. Just as maybe Sophie begins to play, just allow, was the one significant thing in what you've heard that you need to focus on? Just got a feeling for some it's going to be that image of God as midwife, awaking us to new life, spiritual birth, spiritual awakening. First thing we see, the face of God who's breathed life into us. But whatever the Holy Spirit has been saying to you, just feed on those things. Invite him to plant that word richly into you, that it may dwell among you this week. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living Word, bring your truth alive within us. Spirit of the living Jesus, make us more and more like him. Through your work in our hearts and in our lives, may we be more fully loved, that we may more fully love. The glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Amen.